Thank you, worship team. So my name is Joel Knapp, and I'm going to be continuing our series on the Reformation this morning. And I just want to say what a pleasure it is to be here and have the opportunity to speak on such an important topic as being saved by grace alone. As a good Protestant, I'm extremely thankful for the Reformation, and get to speak in this series is a great pleasure. When Jude gave me the opportunity to speak and I saw the series on the Reformation, I thought that would be a fantastic thing to speak on. So I just want to open by saying that. So as we get started, I want you to all imagine that you guys are all an inventor. And your latest invention is this. It's a robot. But this isn't just any robot. This robot has the latest artificial intelligence, meaning it can think for itself, it can reason, and for all intents and purposes, it's basically a human. And your life with this robot has become pretty fantastic. You have gained a bit of a friend in this robot, it can pick up the slack around your house, it can do chores, cook, clean, and it does things without even being asked because of the incredible artificial intelligence that it has. So after creating one of these robots, naturally you think, you know, what'd be better than one robot? Maybe 10 of these robots. And after having all these robots around, something scary begins to happen. They begin to attack each other, they begin to fight, they begin to destroy your house. And suddenly you're wondering, whatever happened with this creation that started off as good and helpful? You begin to get fearful if these things will begin to attack you, and wonder what's become of your creation. So I want you to now think, what would you do with this creation that you've made, with this robot? Would you try and tinker with it and fix it, knowing that probably the same thing is going to happen? Would you think, you know, maybe if I could just wipe them out and start over, I could fix the problem? Or would you just think, you know what, I just want to clear my hands of this situation I've created. I just want to destroy them and get rid of it. It wasn't worth it to begin. I once told this story to a group of junior highs, and most of them unanimously said, you know what, just destroy the robot. Just get rid of them. Rid yourself of this problem that's been created, and we'd be better off for it. And you can imagine that they were surprised when I turned around and told them that there's a lot of similarities with this story and with God's dealing with us and how he could have dealt with us. Now, the story gets us thinking about God's graciousness towards us. And there's obviously a lot of differences. It's not a perfect analogy. We're infinitely more valuable than a created robot. But it gets us thinking about this creator-creature distinction and the reality that God did not have to save us. That God would have been completely justified in destroying us, or saying, you know what, you guys have chosen yourselves over me. You guys can just go on in isolation and basically live on hell on earth with separation from me. The fact that we're here is God's grace. And this is an example of common grace, or grace that everybody receives. And we see this throughout the Bible. In Psalm 145, the psalmist, talking about God, says, God is good to all. And Jesus expands on this idea in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. This idea that God is good to everybody, that even people who don't deserve God's grace receive it. We all receive the sun in the morning. We all receive rain and the things we need to be sustained. But as we talk about being saved by grace alone, if we were only going to talk about common grace, we'd be missing so much, and we'd just be scratching the surface of God's grace. Because common grace leaves us dead in our sin. And common grace simply allows us to live our lives. So today we're not going to talk about common grace, but we're going to talk about the grace that became a pillar of the Reformation. And this is God's special grace, or God's saving grace, and the idea that we're saved by grace alone. So I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning and we thank you for your grace. Lord, we just sung that, Lord, your grace is enough. And it truly is. I just pray that everybody here would leave here with a better understanding that your grace is enough for us. Your grace is enough for our salvation. Your grace is enough to sustain us through the day. So Lord, I pray that you would take my words and you would use them for your glory and for your glory alone. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless us all this morning. Lord, I just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we read the passage, I want to quickly talk about what is grace and make sure we all have an understanding of grace. So a pretty typical, classic definition of grace is unmerited favor. To make it very simple, grace is unmerited favor. So if we're going to keep going on this game of what do words mean, we could spend a second talking about what is merit. So a great example of merit is you receiving a paycheck at the end of your work week. That is something you worked for. That is something you deserve. When you got that job, you guys had an agreement that you were going to perform a certain duty and you were going to receive a paycheck for performing that duty. So an example of grace could be missing a week of work. Now let's pretend you don't have sick leave. Let's pretend you don't have holidays. And you miss a week of work, and then you show up at work the next week, and your boss says to you, you know what, you weren't here last week, you did nothing to deserve this paycheck, but I'm going to pay you for last week's work anyways. That's an example of grace. You did nothing to deserve that paycheck. You were at home sick where everybody else is working, and the fact you get a paycheck is unmerited favor. So this morning we're going to look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10. And while you're turning to it in your Bible or firing up your phone or whatever device you might have, I want to quickly explain that this is one of the classic places that we go to understand grace in the Bible. If you're going to read a book on grace or try to read a scholarly article on grace, almost every place will deal with Ephesians 2. It comes up constantly when you talk about grace, so that's where we're going to read from this morning. So the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So verses 1 to 3 paint a pretty helpless picture of humanity. We're described as being dead in our sin, and we're pretty much described as pursuing everything but God. It says we're pursuing the world. It says we're pursuing the prince of the air, which is Satan. And in verse 3, it makes it clear that our whole being is corrupt. In verse 3, it says, we live to gratify the passions of our flesh, following desires of our body and mind. So it makes it clear that we can't make a distinction that the body is good, but the mind is bad, or vice versa, that our mind is good and uncorrupted, but the body is bad. So these verses show us that we're completely dead in our sin, that we're following after everything else. We're following ourselves, we're following Satan, and we're living to gratify ourselves. And I want to quickly point out that these are not very popular verses. I don't know about you, but I don't love to read verses where it says I'm dead in my sin. Those aren't feel-good, happy verses. And these verses go against what the culture says and what the world tells us. I thought it was interesting. There are a lot of ways these verses go against the American dream. Obviously, we're Americans, but we're closely associated. And the American dream essentially says, if I try hard, I can make it. Verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians say, you're dead in your sins. No matter how hard you try, you can make it because you're following yourselves. You're following the world. You are dead in your sin. On top of that, we want to believe that we're naturally good, that we're naturally inclined to do good things, to pursue good things, to be, like I said, good enough. And because of this, many people view sin incorrectly, or rather, unbiblically. They want to view sin as something that's not innate, or something that's not natural, but as something that's external to us. They want to view sin as ignorance, that we're good, but we struggle with doing bad things, that essentially that we're good people, but we just have a struggle towards the wrong things. But when we view sin like this, sin becomes an easy problem to fix. We simply need to follow rules. Humanity could be fixed if we followed rules better. So Christianity gets reduced to following a set of rules, and that becomes the way that we can be saved from our sin. Paul, however, knew that if we were going to understand grace, that we needed to have a clear understanding of sin. We need to have a clear understanding of what we are being saved from. So Paul makes his argument that when he starts to teach about grace, he starts with sin. And he makes it clear that sin is not simply an external problem. Sin is not simply ignorance. Sin is not something that we simply deal with on the outside of us. But sin is an extensive, all-encompassing problem. And the biblical depiction of a person living under sin is dead. This isn't something that's unique to Ephesians 2. Throughout the Bible, the depiction of the sinful person, of man apart from God, man and woman apart from God, is dead. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." This verse tells us that when sin entered the world, we experienced death. We didn't experience immediate physical death. Eventually, all of us will experience physical death, but we did immediately experience spiritual death, being separated from God. Similar idea to this in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel has an incredible vision where God brings him to a valley, and this valley is filled with bones. And these bones are described as being very dry, very dead bones. This whole valley is filled with them. And God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now God is speaking to the Israelites when he says this, but the view of the Israelites apart from God is that they were dead, that they're just a pile of bones. They don't even have skin. They don't have flesh. And God has to breathe his life into them. And the impact, the effect of God breathing his life into them, of them having life, is that they will know that I am the Lord, is what God says. So these verses begin to get into the doctrine of total depravity. And total depravity is the idea that humans are completely sinful and completely unable to save ourselves. Now, the doctrine of total depravity isn't very popular. Sometimes it gets skewed and incorrectly interpreted. And it doesn't mean that we can't do anything good. Total depravity doesn't mean that we aren't capable of any good. I think if we look at the world around us, we can see people doing fantastic endeavors on their own, things that are on a surface level good. And it doesn't mean that we're as sinful as possible. It doesn't mean that we're following our sinful nature to maximum capacity. Total depravity means that we are completely sinful, we're completely covered in sin, and we are completely unable to save ourselves. So Paul shows us that sin has left us in such a state that we're completely distracted from the things of God, and we're unable to save ourselves from the state of being dead. But Paul doesn't leave us in a state of despair. Paul very quickly turns to God's glorious grace. So Paul continues in Ephesians 2 in verse 4 and says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If verses 1 to 3 were about our problem, verses 4 to 10 are about God's solution. And verse 4 opens with two fantastic words. They say, "But God." And these verses are really at the heart of the gospel. They're at the center of the gospel. But God. We are stuck in our sin. We're completely dead in our sins. But God saved us. And I want you to notice the language used to describe God in verse 4. It says God's rich mercy. It says God's great love. The gospel is not mediocre. It shows us God's extravagant action towards us with breaking into the human plight and saving us from being dead in our sins. And throughout these verses, all the focus is on God's action. It completely shifts from man's state of being dead in sin and completely on to God's action. It opens with, but God. It says, God made us alive. God raised us up. God saved us by grace. And if we haven't noticed by now, Paul makes it very clear in verse 8 when he says, this is not your own doing. That is the heart of grace, that it's not our own doing. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's God's rich mercy and great love being displayed in sending Jesus to die for our sins. We talked about God's common grace towards us at the beginning, and we have to remember that God was not obliged to save us. God was not obligated to save us from the state that we found ourselves in when we rebelled against God. Yet, because of God's rich mercy and his great love, God deemed it fit to save humans who were rebellious and completely unable to save themselves. Jesus gave up his divine privilege he had in heaven. He humbled himself and came to earth. He served his rebellious creation. He got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. He died the death that we deserved because of our sin and rebellion against God. The penalty for that should have been death, and Jesus died the death that we deserved, and he bore our sins on the cross. He took on our sins and took on the penalty that we deserved, and then he overcame sin and death through his resurrection. He didn't let sin have the final say. He didn't let death have the final say, and he overcame those things as he bore our burden. And all this was so that we could be united with Christ, so that we could receive his righteousness and have a renewed relationship with God. So to help us understand this exchange, I want to share an analogy. And the analogy is this, that a king is looking for a wife, and naturally the woman that he chooses is going to become queen. So he goes searching for a wife, and he goes searching throughout his kingdom, and to everybody's amazement, he stops at a brothel. And at this brothel, he chooses a prostitute to become his wife. And once he marries this prostitute, she obviously becomes the queen. And this former prostitute, she doesn't always behave as a queen should. But regardless, her status is royal. She is the queen. The king took on her shame, and she took on his royalty. Now, the prostitute would grow more queenly with time, but she would never be more queen. She can't increase her status as royalty. She can't increase her status as the queen. When she married the king, she is royal, and she is the queen. And so it is with us and Christ. The Bible often depicts as Christians being united with Christ in a marriage. And in this exchange, Christ took on our sin, our death, and our damnation. And we get Christ's righteousness, his life, and his salvation. We may not always act the part, but we cannot be more righteous. We will grow in Christ's likeness, but never in righteousness. And all of this is because of God's gracious action towards us. Like the prostitute, we don't deserve it. And in a lot of ways, that analogy falls short because the prostitute is more deserving than us. The prostitute might have had some sort of physical beauty. When the king came in, he might have been able to woo him. But when the Bible describes us as being dead, we have no part in obtaining our salvation. When someone is dead, they aren't reaching out of the grave saying, save me. They aren't reaching out of the grave trying to do something that will be meritorious in their salvation. They can't fix themselves, they can't help themselves because they are dead. So this idea had a tremendous impact on the great reformer Martin Luther. For a long time, Martin Luther lived as a monk, and he always struggled with the idea of assurance. He always struggled with the idea, am I saved? Am I really saved? And the belief during his day was that grace saved, but grace alone didn't save. Grace was viewed as a thing, as a spiritual blessing that could help us on our way. So we would try hard, and God's grace would give us the boost we need to make it the rest of the way. We'd be reaching out to God, and God's grace would give us the grace we need to lift us up. Grace was viewed as a spiritual Red Bull, or as a spiritual supercharge to get us on our way. And this was troubling for Luther, because Luther always wondered if he'd done enough. He wondered, was he good enough? Did he perform his monastic duties well enough? Did he pray enough? And even if he felt that he had done enough, that he'd done all those things, he took a step back and he thought, you know what? Even though I did all those things, was my heart in the right place? But when Luther went to the Bible and previous thinkers like St. Augustine and Aquinas, he realized that grace meant he didn't have to rely on himself. He realized that grace was not a thing that he received, like a boost we need, but grace was the whole saving activity of God, that grace was the gospel. The gospel was grace. He realized he could never achieve salvation no matter how hard he tried, and no matter how spiritual he tried to be, there was no boost big enough that would bring him to God. He realized that salvation was completely an act of God, and that all he had to do was have faith. So maybe this is an aha moment for you. Maybe you've been trying to reach God on your own merit. Or maybe you've never realized the incredible grace of God that saves us from being dead in our sin. And I want you to think of the importance of what's at stake and realize that no man could ever think up such a plan. Because every other religion is about man trying to reach out to God. But Christianity is about God graciously reaching out to man, or to humans, I should say, rather. So I want you to think of, what does it mean for me to accept God's grace and follow after him? So as we wrap up, I want to make a few points of application, a few things that we can apply to our lives this week. And the first thing I want to challenge you with is to rest in God's grace. Because the reality is that death has been conquered and freedom from spiritual and physical death is here. You don't have to be like Luther wondering if you've done enough, if you've been good enough. Salvation by grace alone gives us the only assurance we can ever have. All the weight is put on what God has done and what Christ has achieved. The burden's been lifted off our back, and we no longer have to achieve our salvation. We realize that it's put on God and what Christ has achieved. The second thing I want to challenge you with is that the work is not done. It's easy for us to think that God's grace does the work, I sit back and I enjoy it. But the Bible never presents this idea. I want you to notice how today's passage ends. It ends with saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." A lot of times we act like becoming a Christian is the end of the road. That once we become a Christian, you've crossed the finish line and you're done. But when the Bible presents salvation, salvation and holiness always go hand in hand. In Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14, I want you to notice the similarities between Ephesians 2 and Timothy 2. In Timothy 2, verses 11 and 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." When grace shows up in a person's life, godliness and passion for good works are the outcome. As I was reading to prepare for this sermon over the past few weeks, I came across a quote that stood out to me from a book called Why the Reformation Still Matters. And Reeves and Chester said this, "Grace alone is the most potent message of liberation, total liberation from hell and gradual liberation even from its toxic but addictive foretastes." We often forget that grace means more than salvation. We have not only been freed from the consequences of sin, which is death, but also from its present hold on our lives. Like the marriage analogy, over time, we become more like Christ. So I want to challenge you, are you growing in Christ-likeness? Are you growing in your zeal for good works? Or are you acting like being saved by grace is the finish line? Once you've been saved by grace, you're finished. The beautiful thing about this is that no one has arrived. No one has reached perfection. No one has reached perfect Christ-likeness. That we all have room for improvement in this area. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book Ephesians that we're looking at today, and Mother Teresa could both be sitting here. They could both be sitting here and being like, that's a good point. I still have room for improvement. I still have room for growth there. God meets us where we're at, but he doesn't leave us there. God meets us where we're at, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, okay, you've been saved. Good job. Sit back and enjoy the blessings of your salvation. He says, no, I want you to become zealous for good works. I want you to go out and build my kingdom. So I want to challenge you in closing, how will you grow from the grace that you have been shown this week? How will you grow from the grace that you've been shown this week? So I'm going to close this off in a word of prayer and invite the worship team to come back up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Ephesians. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, that he came and died the death that we deserved. So that we no longer had to try hard enough, so that we never had to try and carry the burden of achieving our own salvation, but we could put our faith in you and receive the salvation that we could have never achieved on our own. So Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, I pray that the singing right now would be a response to your act of salvation. And Lord, I pray that this week, Lord, that we'd be challenged to think of how can I grow in the grace I've received? How can I grow in Christ-likeness? So Lord, I pray all these things in your name. Amen.